I've told you this on several occasions that did I dismiss the children? You dismiss children. You dismiss. I've told you this on several occasions. My preference is that when it's time to preach, that's what I want to do. But I'm going to break with that a little bit today because there's a few things I just want to mention to you. And because I'm doing that, I want to say thank you for allowing Ann and I to have time away. We were down in Nashville, Tennessee last weekend. Our son turned 30, so we were down there to celebrate his birthday. And then they had just bought a new home, so we were able to see their new home. And since I'm here on Sunday mornings, I don't get to go to church anywhere else. So when I'm away, I go to church a lot. So I went to two churches last Sunday. I went to a very large church. And I'm very thankful for our church. The music was amazing. The preaching was very good. I will just say this, it was a production. And I prefer worship over production. And I'm just grateful that when we come as God's people, that that's what we do. So then the contrast to this massive mega church, my son is going to a church plant. And they had their record attendance, 24 people. Ann and I got to be there for the record attendance. And it's Nashville. And one of the guys that's there is the bass player, if you've ever heard of a country artist by the name of Scotty McCreary, he's the bass player for him. And that's what happens when you live in Nashville. There's people that come to your church that are great musicians and are involved in that industry. So that's that. What I want to do for just a few moments here before we get into the text is, just a couple times this week, I was made aware of a commercial that's going to be on twice tonight in the Super Bowl. Some of you have probably seen these commercials. They're called He Gets Us. You've probably heard about it. Maybe you haven't formed an opinion about it. Maybe you think, well, it's about Jesus. It has to be good. Well, He Gets Us. I think that we do believe that. That is true. Jesus does sympathize with our weaknesses. He does show mercy, and there is grace to help in the time of need. So we believe that to be true. But as your pastor, I want you to know that there's some dangers in this campaign. He Gets Us. One of its spokespersons said this: it's not about recruiting or converting. Did you get that? It's not about conversion, but rather to raise the respect and personal relevancy of Jesus. And I just want to read to you. This is the broad gate of deception that invites you to make Jesus anything and everything besides the Lord of your life. It is not enough to admire, analyze, and to be intrigued, or to try to simply follow Jesus' example. One must enter the gate through Jesus by repentance and faith and self-denial. Simply reducing Jesus to an add-on of relevancy or as an example in your life and not as the rightful place of Lord and King is deception at its finest. He didn't die to be relevant in your life. He died to be your Savior. What does Jesus, I was thinking about this, what does Jesus get about you? Now, certainly he is your faithful high priest. He gets the difficulties that you go through in life. But here's something that you need to understand. Jesus gets that you're hellbound. Jesus gets that you're a rebel. Jesus gets that you're a wretch. Jesus gets that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You're not going to hear that in this campaign. You're going to hear that you're a victim. One of the things that they've said, and I'm quoting, "We want to reclaim and rescue the name of Jesus." May I say to you, Jesus doesn't need to be rescued. He came to rescue. And we need to remember that as his people. So as you watch, my understanding is that there will be a number that will come up, and it will be attached to a local church of some kind. No criteria for that. But what we can pray is that churches that are committed to the gospel, if somebody calls, that they'll hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes Satan thinks that he can get the upper hand and then God turns it on him. Our prayer would be that God would take this and that he would use it in ways that we might not expect to bring glory to him and people into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So people need to know Jesus as their Savior, not as their compassionate buddy. So that's your pastor's take on He Gets Us. All right. I hope that's helpful to you in some way. Now, we never know what something is made of until it gets put to the test. And an illustration of that was the 1977 Crawfordsville High School football team. We had a new football coach. He had played at Purdue. I've been an all-conference player, and he came in with a new mindset and a new mentality, and he turned young men into men. And it was the toughest football team that our little town had had or seen in a long time. And as a result of that, our team went 9-1. And we thought we were pretty good, and we made the playoffs for the first time ever. And then we went to a town called Mooresville and got beat 35-0. You don't know how good you are, or you don't know what things are like until it's tested or until you're tested. You know, I like to think I'm a servant for Jesus until I start getting treated like one. There's a song that said, I would be like Jesus. You know, if you really were, do you know how difficult that would be? Do you know how hard that would be, how painful that would be in ways that we could never imagine? And in the little book of Hosea, and if you want to take your Bibles there and turn to Hosea, Hosea the prophet was told to be like God. He was told that his marriage was to be a scale model, a reflection, a glimpse of the kind of love that God has for his people, the people of Israel. And when God asked Hosea to do that, he had no idea how wrenching and how difficult that would be. The book of Hosea was written to show us the heart of God. Now, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom, to the kingdom of Israel. During this period in history, there were two kingdoms, 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel, 2 tribes in the south, predominantly made up of Judah, and that's why they were called Judah. And Hosea preached to Israel, to the northern tribe, and it was a lot like preaching to a wall. They were an obstinate people. They were a rebellious people. And when he writes this, it's about 755 BC. In 722 BC, the northern tribes fell to Assyria. But Israel is just shy of 200 years of existence. And the most important thing to know about Israel at this time is not their military strength or their national defense or their economy or their commerce or their infrastructure or their politics. What was most important to know was their worship. And their worship was twisted. It was perverted. It was fertility worship. It was full of moral decay and wickedness, and it was repulsive to God. And Hosea was given the assignment of preaching to these people and proclaiming God's word to them. And the message that we're going to see today from this section of Scripture is that God's love for his people is amazing, it's shocking, it's incredible. It's astonishing, it's stunning, it's magnificent. Now, if you're like me, I was taught from the earliest age that Jesus loves me. And we can sort of get this idea, of course, that's his job. He's supposed to love me. But this text I think what it does is it smashes our flippancy about him when we see the kind of person that he loves, when we see the kind of people that we really are. So it's Communion Sunday, so no overhead, but I have 4 points for you from this text. I want you to see, first of all, the tenacity of love. So Hosea chapter 3 is just 5 verses in this chapter. I want you to see the tenacity of love. Here's what we read in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Now this is a trying command for Hosea. Go again, love your wife who's living like a whore, who's currently shacking up and sleeping with another lover. Now, a little bit of background. Hosea was told to marry a woman by the name of Gomer who would be unfaithful to him. In Hosea 1, verse 2, if you're reading the New Living Translation, he's told, go marry a prostitute. And that's exactly what she did. And that's exactly what she's doing when God speaks to Hosea in Hosea chapter 3. She's living in adultery as a prostitute. And this is an extremely difficult command. Go love a woman. Go to an adulteress. Go seek to win her back. Go love. You know what the normal procedure would have been? It would have been divorce. Imagine if you came to me for counseling and you came in, you sat down and you said, Pastor, I just found out that this past week my spouse has been with somebody different every night. And I looked at you and I said, go love your spouse. You might never come back to Oak Park if that's what I told you. But that's what God says. Love that woman. Love a woman who has jumped from bed to bed to bed of nameless customers and lovers. Why? Why would Hosea be asked to do that? To show God's people the kind of love that he has for them. Now we need to be careful not to reverse this. We need to understand this properly. It's not saying God loves Israel the way Homer loves Gomer, but that Hosea is to love Gomer the way God loves Israel. Even though they pimp themselves out to other gods and commit spiritual adultery. I want you to just notice that last phrase in verse 1. He says, they love raisin cakes. That was their hors d'oeuvre at worship. It was an aphrodisiac. It was a love drug. It's not a command that you can't eat raisin cakes. You are allowed to eat raisin cakes. That's what its meaning was there. But what we see in this text is that God's love is a different kind of love. God's love is the standard of the way we're to love. God loves unfaithful Israel. And Hosea was to mimic that love. He was to represent that love by getting his adulterous wife back. Now don't think that this was a spontaneous love, that it was a natural thing, that this was a love without effort. Don't think that Hosea just couldn't help himself. Now it doesn't mean that love's never that way. It can be. But this love was a requirement. And love is frequently, most often described to us that way in the Bible. It's an order. It's something that's commanded. The love that God is talking about here to Hosea is not a romantic, gushy sweetness. It's not warm and fuzzy. But it's fundamentally an act of the will to live in obedience to God's word. I think what we need to do is we need to put aside the Hollywood American movie pop culture view of love. 99.9% of what we call love would come to a screeching halt, would it not? It would collapse on itself. It would convulse violently and die. We don't have any idea what love is until we go to the scriptures and we're taught by God. Now we read about Israel's idolatry, and in doing that, we're confronted with our own spiritual adultery. And that we don't love God the way we should love Him, and we're not as faithful to Him as we think we are. And we don't always understand this, and so sometimes we need a picture. Doesn't a picture help us to understand and see something a little bit more clearly? So God gives us a picture with the life of Hosea. He says to Hosea, go love a street hooker. And when we begin to understand that, that helps to open our eyes to the love that God has for us. See, we need to look at this not in light of entertainment and the cultural spin that we have in our day on prostitution and adultery and fornication and infidelity as portrayed as kind of racy and seductive and tantalizing. That's, you know, something that spices up your life. In fact, it often gets portrayed as something that's sophisticated. But we need to see it as told by Hosea 3, where a woman is in a terrible state of bondage. See, you're never going to see that on E! News. You're never going to see that in the glossy magazines. You're never going to see that on the internet. But when you see the horror of it, when you see the ugliness of it, you begin to go, why is there still love there? We don't understand why that love persists, why that love even exists when we begin to see it that way. For Hosea, there was no merit, there was nothing in Gomer that would stir up love in him. And with God, there's nothing we can do to earn or deserve His love. So how can that kind of love be explained? I think that's why it's so amazing. That's why God's love is so shocking. You know, it's one thing to love a pure, chaste girl, or guy for that matter, that has saved himself or herself for you. But it's another thing to be told to go love a worn out, used up whore that has betrayed you again and again and again. And that's the way God loves His people. And that's the way God loved Israel when they had turned to their other gods. Now, can this be found anywhere else? Can we find this in Scripture, other places? Well, I think we can. If you want to, keep your finger here in Hosea chapter 3. And go with me to the New Testament epistle of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to take you there for just a few moments. Because I want you to see that same kind of picture that Paul plays out more in a theological framework. Here's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now those of you who are sports fans know that ESPN has its not top 10. They're known for their top 10, but I think once a week they do their not top 10. Well, what we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, are God's not top 4. Not top 4. And as you look at this, you can't squeeze any respectability or okayness out of this. Everything that you read in verses 1 through 3 is not good. Let's just look at it a little bit closer. He says this in verse 1, you were dead. Now here's what I want you not to do. Don't think American funeral home casket dead. Don't think that way. Think this. found in the house for a week in July with the air conditioner turned off, dead. That's the picture. There's no way that you would look at somebody after a week and go, he looks so peaceful. You wouldn't do that. It would be retching. It would be gagging. You can't package that any way to make it look better. And notice how he labels it, your trespasses and your sins. You're dead in your trespasses and your sins. So there's death. Then there's disobedience. There's disobedience. Look at the very last phrase in verse 2. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were obstinate. We were rebels towards God. We rejected God. That's the way he saw us. And then depraved. Depraved. Look at what it says in verse 3. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of our mind. Our whole person, mind and body, was tainted by sin. We were degenerate. We may say, how dare the Bible say that about me? I don't look as bad as other people. I'm better than other people. But the Bible's not comparing you to other people. The Bible's comparing you to God's standard. And we're no threat to God, are we? We're degenerate. We're depraved. So there's death, there's disobedience, there's depravity. And then notice the last thing, we were damned. The very last line of verse 3, we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We're under God's judgment. That's what we look like. But look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. How could that be written? Because of his great love with which he loved, dead, disobedient, depraved, degenerate, damned sinners. How can that be? How can you explain it? Well, it's his love. And it's shocking. So that's the first thing that we see, is the tenacity of love. I want you to see next the delivery by love. So go back to Hosea chapter 3, the delivery by love. So he says, go love a woman who's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. And then he says this, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Do you see where Homer ends up? Where Gomer ends up. She's in bondage. We don't know exactly how she got there. We don't know what the picture totally looks like, but we do know that she's in bondage. And it also doesn't tell us who Hosea paid the price to. Was it her current lover? Was she on the slave market? We don't know. What we do know is that for Hosea to get Gomer for himself, he had to buy her. And we're told the currency and the commodity used in the exchange, it was a weight and it was a measure. That there was the weight of the precious metal silver that was used, and there was the measurement of barley. And when you combine those two and you add it up, the total value was 30 pieces of silver, and that was the going rate for a common slave. Love bought her back. Love redeemed. Love brought freedom. Love brought deliverance. What happens when love places its claim on you, when it places its reserve on you? It means it has rights over you. It sounds a little bit like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. It says this, you have been bought with a price. If you've been bought with a price, you don't have rights over yourself. When love redeems, you belong to the one who paid the price. And then you begin to work that out in daily life. And here's what that verse goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6. It puts it this way. You glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And so we see the redemption of love here. The next thing I want you to see is the severity of love. The severity of love. You say, what? The severity of love? Well, let's look at what we read. Look at verse 3. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you. I think this is the conversation that Hosea had with Gomer when they got home that day. And essentially what he does, as I read this, is he puts her on probation, does he not? It says, for many days, you will stay with me for many days, a long time. How long is it? We're not told. And then he says, you'll no longer employ yourself as a prostitute. That's over. That's done. And then notice the next thing he says, no intimacy. Not with anyone else, and not with me. Or that could be a reference to faithfulness. You're going to be faithful to me, and I'm going to be faithful to you. But they weren't going to come back together and just act like everything was peachy. He says, listen, I'm putting you on probation. What is that? That's some form of discipline, isn't it? I can't understand it any other way. It's some form of correction. There was the withdrawal of some privilege. Why? To see if there was genuine change in her life. And what Hosea did with Gomer is exactly what God does with Israel. Look at verse 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days, we've read that already, without king or prince. They're going to do without, just like Gomer did without sacrifice or sacred pillar, or without ephod or household idols. Again, for many days. How long? We're not told. A long time. And then here are the privations. No king, no prince. They would have no civil leadership. The northern kingdom would not. Then there's the matters of worship. No sacrifice, no sacred pillar, no ephod, no household idols. And all that was just profane worship. It was messed up religion. I mean, during the entire existence of the northern kingdom, it had been immoral, corrupt fertility worship. It was twisted and perverted. There was nothing worthwhile in it at all. And God says, all of it has to go. And here's what God was doing. He was taking away the religious gadgets and crutches and lucky charms and rabbit's foots. And this took place in 722 BC when the Assyrians rolled into town. And here's what God was doing. He was putting Israel on probation under discipline. God was going to afflict them. And I don't want you to miss this. Love does that. Love corrects. Love disciplines. Our culture has turned love into something soft and mushy and sentimental and never does anything tough or hard. That is not biblical love. I sat in a counseling room with a knight, and it's nobody you know, so didn't even try to figure it out. This was over 25 years ago. In a counseling room with a 19-year-old freshman in college who had been so spoiled, so pampered, so indulged, that when he got to a major university in this state, he could not even function. His parents thought they loved him, but they did a huge disservice to their son. Love imposes disciplines. Love sets limits. My wife and I, because we love each other, we have limits that we set for one another. I don't go have dinner with other women. She doesn't have dinner with other men. There are limits. Love that says no has teeth in it. Love doesn't always smile. Love doesn't always sweep it under the rug. It doesn't always hug and cuddle. Love can afflict. Indeed, for it to be true love, it must afflict. The love that moves God is the love that works to make us faithful, not comfortable. And that's what's going on here. Because of God's love, He may discipline us in order to ensure our faithfulness. You know, God loves us too much to let us just dink around in life permissively in sin and just to think that He's an obligated benefactor. Jesus is committed to being our faithful Savior, not our emotional pacifier. So He'll afflict. Love will do that. Someone said this, God has not done us wrong when He does what we do not like. Can I say that again? God has not, and I'll make it personal, God has not done you wrong when He does what you do not like. So to be loved with the true love of God may be severe. And He'll not stop that until we learn obedience. So we see the severity of love. And then finally, I want you to see fourth, the victory of love. The victory of love. Look at verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. Well, what's the end? How's the story end for these people? Well, here's what it says, that love will transform these people. It will transform them from idol worshipers to those who, notice what the text says, love and seek after and worship God. They will return, the text tells us. That means they'll repent. They'll have a heart for God. They'll fear and honor God. They'll delight in God's goodness. We call that transformation. We call that change. You could use the word sanctification. Now, what about this phrase, David their king? Because by the time you read this, David's been dead for a long time. Well, David their king refers to the Davidic line of kings in the southern kingdom. And here's what it is. It's a reference to the one great king in the line of David to come. It's a reference to the Messiah. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. This is the lineage of kings spelled out for us in Matthew chapter 1. And what Hosea is saying is that there, sometime in the future, those who are part of the 10 northern tribes, and they can't even identify themselves today, will seek after David their king. Even today, this verse is still future for Israel, for the people of God, for the Israelite people. But someday, they're going to return. Why? Because God's love never lets go of His people. And what kind of people were they? Well, they're like Gomer. What kind of people are we like? Well, we're like Gomer. When Christ found you, where did He find you? You were enslaved in sin. And think about people like Gomer. You live that life long enough, you're not terribly attractive anymore, are you? Did God look at you and say, my, what a specimen? No. He loved you when you were dead and disobedient and depraved. That's when He loved you. And God's love is so tenacious and persistent that he refuses to let go of us. And we can be glad and we can rejoice in a God like that. What we see in this chapter is the love of God. It's the love of Jesus. It's strong, and it refuses to let go. Only love like this will go in search of a used-up prostitute. Only a love like this would go down into the market, into the slave market. Only a love like this that would weigh out the silver. Only a love like this would measure the barley. And only love like this would seek after you and me. Maybe you're not where Gomer was. You can even be found sitting in a church. But if it were not for the love and the grace of God, we would have no hope. I want to ask as we close, has this love found you? Has it found you? You know, there's something about this love. This love wasn't paid with silver and with barley, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a stunning love. That is a magnanimous love. That is a divine love. That is an outrageous love. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, I just want you to think about the price that was paid with the precious blood of Christ because of the great love with which he loved you, purchased your redemption and your salvation. And let's be a people of gratitude and thanks for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Hosea chapter 3. Thank you for this Old Testament book that speaks to us about your love for lost people. People just like us who are rebellious, who are hard-hearted, who are obstinate, who are dead in trespasses and sins. And yet in great love and in great mercy, you made us alive together with Christ. And we praise you and thank you for that. As we gather as a church family around the Lord's table, may we be reminded of just how great your love for us was. And may we be grateful in heart. And then, Lord, may we in turn manifest that and express that to other people in our lives. Thank you for the bread and the cup. Thank you for this moment as a church family that we have together to observe the Lord's table, and we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me close with this benediction. Now may the God who did not even hold back his very own son, but handed him over for us all, provide you with every good thing you need in order to do his will in doing you what pleases him. Amen. You're dismissed.